Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the blessings of the day, for the sweet fellowship. And now we pray that you minister through the Spirit of God to the hearts of the people of God. And perchance there may be someone here who has slipped in, or maybe someone who's been here for a long time, who has never truly been converted by your grace. Oh God, I pray that tonight you will minister to them in a very special way, as it were, peeling from their eyes the scales of spiritual blindness, that they may see the sin and the degradation and the depravity that is there, and that they may cry out and plead for your mercy, which you will gladly supply. We ask again you do that work of grace that needs to be done, a work that we cannot do, and a work that we rely upon your Holy Spirit to do. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, in this verse, we're going to kind of dissect it tonight, several parts of it. Notice, first of all, the reason for sin. Why is there sin in the world? People say, well, if God's a God of love, and I don't like that because that questions whether God is a God of love. They say, if God's a God of love, why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much crime? Why is there so much immorality? Why so many murders and robberies? And why all the terrorism and all this kind of stuff? If God's a God of love. And my thinking is, you blame God for that? My friend, the Bible in 1 John chapter 4 says God is love. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you please, is the very embodiment of God's divine love extended to you and to me. The reason for sin is not because God somehow goofed up. The reason for sin, notice, as by one man. Mankind is responsible for the mess that we've made of the world, not God. Now, one day, God's going to straighten it all out. Meantime, He's straightening out people one by one, one at a time. One day, the whole world's going to be straightened out. You understand, when the rapture takes place, the only people entering the tribulation are unsaved, lost people. However, at the end of the tribulation, when the millennium starts, after the Lord Jesus comes back in great power and glory, visibly to the earth, and sets up His millennial reign, the only people that will enter the millennium are saved people. All the unsaved will be taken away. Matthew chapter 24. By the way, the one that's taken, one's left and one's taken, and the other's left behind. The one that's taken, that's not the rapture. That's the unbeliever taken by God into a place to await the final judgment at the end of the tribulation, or the end of the millennial period. Then, of course, there will be people born during the millennium, and they will have to be saved like anyone else has ever been saved. And those who refuse to do so will remain lost in their sins, and they will be part of the crowd that will rise up and join with Satan's forces at the end of the millennial reign, when he's loosed a little season and wages a final attack on the authority of God himself, and will ultimately be put down and destroyed. The reason for sin is man. We note in Isaiah 53, man's will, man determined to do his own thing. But also man's way. Eve saw the fruit, and Satan said, "Why, it's going to make you wise. You'll be like God." She saw it's pleasant to look at, good for food, would make her wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The same things you and I struggle with today. And he took, deliberately knowing and defying the Word of God, and ate of the fruit. In Proverbs 14:12, the Bible says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Jesus talked about that. What he talked about, there's a broad way that leads to eternal destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it. The broad way is, you want an example of that, folks, Las Vegas, Nevada, Sin City, although there are a lot of other sin cities. But Las Vegas is a city of lights. And every light there has a purpose to lure a person in. Kind of like those lights that you have out on your patio in the summertime when you're having a picnic, and also some mosquito or some fly gets zapped and fried. Folks, the lights of Las Vegas are like that, trying to lure poor, unsuspecting, deluded people into the clutches of that awful culture. We had a supporting church there for a few years. They no longer support us. They decided to go a different direction. And And one night the pastor said, you know, you really ought to go down after the service and drive down the strip. Now, the strip is not a bunch of striptease places, but it's a place, they call it the strip, where the most of the casinos are, the miniature of Eiffel Towers there. And folks, it is magnificent. The architecture is unbelievable. The lights are gorgeous. And I don't remember which of the casinos has it, but there's one place that has probably the equivalent of almost a city block, the Bellagio. I wasn't going to tell them that because I don't want them to go there. Almost a full city block with fountains that dance and go up and do all the things that fountains do, and colored lights, all accompanied by classical music, played out of speakers about the size of this pulpit. It is absolutely breathtaking and magnificent, but it has a purpose. You enjoy the music, you enjoy the fountains, you enjoy the water, come in and try your luck at the slot machine, and down you go to the gutters of gambling. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The broad way is a popular way. It's well landscaped. It's attractive. And many there be that follow it. But the Bible describes the way that leads to life eternal as maybe not so interesting, maybe not so beautifully landscaped. It's kind of straight and it's narrow. People talk about the straight and narrow way. That's right. Question is, are you on that straight and narrow? By the way, folks, the Christian life, if you've been saved any length of time, you know is not boring. Have you ever had someone say, oh, I can't imagine living the boring life that you Christians live? Man, I have more fun than anybody ought to be entitled to have. I enjoy life. I enjoy the ministry. I enjoy preaching the Word. I enjoy making music. I enjoy being with God's people. I enjoy travel. I enjoy everything we're doing. By the way, everything I'm doing today are things 50 years ago in college I told God, one, I would not do, and number two, would not like doing if He made me do it, and number three, He couldn't make me like it if He made me do it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I thank the Lord for His grace. But folks, the reason for sin is you and me. The reason for sin is humanity, as by one man. Notice the reality of sin, the word sin itself. As by one man, sin entered into the world. Notice that word sin. Now, what I'm going to share with you now does not work in Spanish. I've been in a number of Spanish ministries over the years. And when I use this illustration, I have to tell them, now, folks, this only works in English. If you understand English, it does not work in Spanish because the Spanish word for sin is pecado. The word in English is sin. Okay, let me have one of the kids here. Where are you? Okay, young man, what's your name? Braden, that's a good name. Rhymes with Hayden. Franz Joseph Hayden. Hayden, right? Anyway, how do you spell sin? S-I-N. Very good. Is that your sister next to you? What's your name, sweetie? Macy. You got that big department store, right? Macy, what's the middle letter of the word sin? I. Have you picked up where I'm going with this yet? Do you realize the heart of sin is an I problem? The heart of sin, you see the word I, the letter I, is more than just a letter of the alphabet. In English, it is a personal pronoun, meaning me, I, right here. The heart of sin, folks, is an I problem, doing what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do. Is that not true? Now, Adam and Eve knew the Word of God. What was the Word of God? Thou shalt not eat of that tree. That was the Word of God. What was the will of God? Same thing. Don't eat of that tree. But they said, in essence, why, we know what God said, but, listen, my friend, if you know what God says, there are no buts. Like we used to say, forgive me, all you Army people, but in the Navy, we used to say, ours is not to question why, ours is but to do and die. Folks, listen, you don't question the authority of the Word of God. When God speaks, our responsibility is to hear and submit to and obey. Adam and Eve knew the Word of God, therefore they knew the will of God. One preacher put it this way. He said, the Word of God constitutes the will of God, and the will of God never contradicts the Word of God. By that he meant that God never leads anybody to do anything at any time that is clearly contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. People say, oh, the Lord led me. Sometimes I smile inside, not outside, but I hear somebody say, oh, the Lord led me to, and what they're doing is totally, totally contrary to Scripture. God didn't lead them to do that. They're doing it for any number of reasons, but it wasn't the Lord who led them to do it. God never contradicts His Word. God never leads you to do something that contradicts His Word or is contradicted by His Word. And so sin is doing what I want to do instead of what God likes. And so God said, don't eat. That was the Word, the will of God. Adam and Eve said by their actions, well, we know what God said, but we want it. I am going to have it. I don't care what God said. I've actually had on a few occasions, someone, when we got into a discussion about the will of God and the Bible, they say, I don't care what God says. Hey, if you're saved, you better care what God says. And they know that what they're doing is contrary to Scripture, but they're determined to do it because for any of a number of reasons, they want to do it. And I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do it anyway. That's exactly what happened in the life of Adam and Eve. And they plunged the human race into sin. We note then the reason for sin, wherefore as by one man, we notice the reality of sin. Sin entered into the world. It wasn't, folks, sin just didn't enter into Adam and Eve's life. It entered into the world. Notice number three, the result of Adam's sin and death by sin. Now there are two aspects of this death that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, what we sometimes refer to as the cosmic curse on creation. Some evolutionists, in fact, in the original Schofield Reference Bible and also through the Bible, J. Vernon McGee, there's a couple of guys who are all mixed up on Genesis 1, but they try to tell you between Genesis 1:1 and verse 2 is the gap where God put all the fallen things, all the dinosaurs, all the fossil records and things like that. Folks, what they failed to recognize is sin did not enter until Genesis chapter 3, and sin is what causes death. Before Adam's sin, there was no death. You cannot come up with any kind of a gap theory. That was just done as an effort to try to somehow salve and join together what they called science, so-called, and the Bible. Everybody relies on science. Folks, listen, the Bible doesn't have to reconcile itself to science. Science has to reconcile itself to the Bible. Scientists used to say, why, when people get sick, like President Washington, when he got sick, why, that means there's bad blood. So the answer to that medically was we're going to drain the blood and get rid of the bad blood and he'll get better. The problem is they failed to understand the Bible says that the life is in the blood. You drain the blood, you drain the life. And George Washington was bled to death by the medical doctors, the AMA of his day, because they didn't understand and wouldn't accept the Bible. The Bible is not a book of science, folks, but it has never been corrected scientifically. When it speaks scientifically, it speaks with infinite divine accuracy. How did Columbus know that he wasn't going to fall off the earth? Everybody said, why, the earth is flat, and everybody is, I mean, science, everybody knows the world is flat, really? Well, Job, what was his name? Columbus knew his Bible. Job talks about the circle of the earth. And so he believed the Bible, and by faith he set sail and wound up not falling off the end of the earth, the flat earth, but he wound up finding the new world. The result of sin is death. The cosmic curse on all creation, that is why animals die, why plants die, that's why everything dies, that's why you see, even in Grand Canyon, where you see the destruction of the flood, you see the grace of God and the beauty. You look at a forest from a distance, like Yellowstone National Park, and it's beautiful, one of our favorite national parks to go to, and yet you see the ravages of fire, and you see the ravages of sin all over the place. By the way, Yellowstone is one huge volcano waiting to erupt. I think it's probably going to erupt during the tribulation period. I can't scientifically prove that, but what will take place when that thing finally does go kind of goes step hand in hand with what's going to take place during the tribulation period. So we have the cosmic curse on creation. Everything dies. But also the result of this was death as a condemnation for Adam's sin. In Ezekiel 18:4, God said the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not it might die, it shall die. And there are only a couple of exceptions to that. And of course, in the Old Testament, you have Enoch and Elijah. In the New Testament, you have a whole generation of people who will be alive when the rapture takes place. They won't have to die. They'll be just taken from this world into God's presence. But other than that, every person alive will one day die. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so death is both physical as well as spiritual. Just keep in mind that death is nothing more than separation. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body, and spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. The agnostic says, why Adam didn't die. God didn't speak truthfully. Hey, God said, the day that you eat, you're going to die. He didn't die. He lived 930 years. Now, wait a minute. How do you know he lived 930 years? Well, Genesis 5 tells us that. Now, hold on, folks. You cannot take one part of the Bible to disprove another part. You either take it all, lock, stock, and barrel, or you reject it all, lock, stock, and barrel. You don't have the right to pick and choose what you like. Thomas Jefferson tried that. I don't believe Thomas Jefferson, as great a patriot as he was, I don't believe he was a born-again saint. He put together his Jefferson Bible, in which he decided what was important and what wasn't important, and he left out a lot of stuff, and you know where he leaves you? At the Garden Tomb. No resurrection, no hope, no eternal life. That's the result of an unconverted man trying to decide what he thinks is most important in the Bible. Listen, folks, God gave us 66 books of the Bible because God knew we needed all 66 books of the Bible. So we have condemnation for sin. Adam lived 930 years. You know what, folks? He actually died the moment he disobeyed God. The Bible says their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. At least they had enough sense to be ashamed of their condition. Now today, people are so brazen, they couldn't care less about it. But the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened and they were spiritually separated from God. They were dead in trespasses and sins. The process of physically dying started at that point. We just get our dying done a lot more efficiently. In modern day, we're more efficient at everything, right? We have all these time-saving appliances, yet nobody has time for anything that they want to have time for. Just remember when, even before they had a well inside the house that you had the pump, they had a well outside the house that you had the priming pump, and before that they had to go to the stream or the river and draw it by bucket. Just remember that next time you say, "Oh, I wish I had time to do some more things." The fact is, folks, that Adam and Eve were dead spiritually. We get our dying done in 50 to 100 years. It took him 930 years to get the job of dying done. But die, he did. The cosmic curse and the result of sin in the condemnation, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Notice also in our text here, the reach of sin. Wherefore, as by sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so then death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. The reach of sin, my friend, all mankind. If I can put it this way, all beings that have ever graced the face of God's earth have felt the condemnation of sin in their life. It's not a sin nature, it's a principle of sin. Sin nature kind of makes it seem like it's just part of our being. Folks, the principle of sin permeates man's entire being. Paul said, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." But not only all beings are thus condemned by the reach of sin, but all of man's being. Not just his nature, not just his soul. Folks, everything about us is condemned with the rottenness and the vileness and the stench of sin. Isaiah put it this way, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, fit for nothing more than the fires of divine judgment, where all, he said, become as an unclean thing. Keep your finger here in Romans and very quickly turn over to the book of Titus for just a second. And if you are not familiar with this verse, I encourage you to make a note of it and perhaps even memorize it. Titus chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. We'll come right back to Romans. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "But unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled." Now get this. "They profess that they know God." Folks, there are a lot of people in our country and around the world that they give lip service. They profess to know God, but look at what follows. "But in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." God doesn't say what He does is abominable. God says here through the Apostle Paul, mankind in his lost condition is himself an abomination to a holy God. And as I mentioned this morning, that's where the miracle of divine love comes in. God loves that which you and I are unable to love. God loved us when we were yet sinners, hell-bound, hell-deserving, worthless, sinful wretches, and yet God stooped in His grace and love, gave His only begotten Son to die for us, that we might be redeemed and have that sin forgiven and be brought back into a right relationship with Himself. And so we find that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and the reach of sin affects all of us. Now, turn, please, if you will. We'll come back here again in just a moment to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you haven't picked up on it yet, the message, all the points start with the letter R. My daughters used to get on me because, "Dad, you put so many sermon things together with the letter P." Well, P's a good vegetable. And if you've ever gone through a dictionary and looked at the P's, there are tons of good words in the P section. Not so many in some of the other sections. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." The sacrifices to which he's making reference here is the sacrifice specifically on the Day of Atonement. That was the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar. I reckon it still is. And he says the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement cannot take away sins, cannot make the comers thereunto, those who are offering it, perfect or complete. Why? Because he goes on to say, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins." In other words, on the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice was offered, if it made the people perfect and complete, you wouldn't have to offer it anymore. But look at verse 3. "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Can you imagine how discouraging it must have been to have been an Old Testament Jew? Never knowing the forgiveness of sins. Never having that burden completely lifted. Every year as we approach the Day of Atonement, they go through all the process of cleansing and making sure there's no leaven. And folks, it's a lot of extra work. And they're, all they are on the Day of Atonement is reminded again of the still presence of sin. I'm so glad I live in the age of grace. Because folks, listen. Sin in the Old Testament is remembered every year, but in the New Testament, sin has been removed. It has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. For example, Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." When Psalm 32 speaks about, "Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, whose sin is covered," the cleansing there, or rather not the cleansing, but the covering, was a temporary covering until the next Day of Atonement. And then, of course, they had to bring all the sacrifices, the sin offerings, and all those kinds of things throughout the year. Finally, notice with me the remedy for sin. We're going to look here at Hebrews 10, then go back to Romans 5. Notice in Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 14. He says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." What are the next three words? once for all. Oh, sinner, believe it. Once for all, oh, brother, receive it. But this, and every priest standeth daily offering, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, referring to Christ after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's the remedy for sin. And verse 17 says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Where remission now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Back to Romans chapter 5, as we consider the remedy for that sin. Verse 8, we looked at that this morning, where the Bible says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Folks, He died that we might live. Now, thank God He didn't remain dead, but He was risen again on the third day. In 1 Peter 2:24, we read these words, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. That is the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. One final reference, if you'll turn there with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Now, be very careful how you interpret that verse. Do not make it say something it does not say. There are some who try to glean from this verse a type of universalism that because in Adam every person dies in sin in Adam, so in Christ shall all be made alive, means everybody's ultimately going to be saved. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Folks, salvation is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And what Paul is saying there is that those who are going to have spiritual life can only have that spiritual life through the sacrifice, the person, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all that will be saved in Christ is the way that they come to know Him as personal Savior. Not through any human effort, not through any human work, not through anything that we do, but through that which He did in our behalf. The Lord Jesus paid a price we could not pay if we would pay, and would not pay if we could pay. He died and rose again that we might live, that our sin might be forgiven, so that you don't have to bear that burden that the Jew in the Old Testament bore all year long. And every time as they approached the Day of Atonement, he was reminded again of the still presence of sin. Thank God, folks, in the age of grace, that sin is not merely covered as it was with the animal sacrifices, Psalm 32 and Hebrews chapter 10 and 9 and elsewhere. Folks, listen, our sin is not covered. Our sin through the blood of Christ is cleansed. Why? Because Jesus Christ was the perfect, supreme, ultimate sacrifice. When John the Baptist first saw Him, he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God," not a lamb, not another sacrifice. "Behold, the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Has your sin thus been cleansed? If not, it needs to be, and it can be tonight. Now, for you who know the Lord as your Savior, I hope that some of these thoughts will help you in sharing the gospel with others that you know who are not saved. Let's bow together, please, as we pray. We rejoice, our Father, in the assurance of Scripture that he that hath a Son hath life. We also heed that solemn warning, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And Lord, all of us here in this building tonight are sinners. But some have been saved by grace. Some of us are sinners saved by grace. There may be others here, Father, who are sinners in need of your saving grace. And if that is the case, may that be meted out tonight as they call upon him whom to know is life eternal. With our heads bowed and eyes closed again, as pastor comes, I wonder, is there anyone here say, "Preacher, God spoke to my heart. I'm not saved. I'm not sure about it, but I would like to be. Would you please pray for me?" Is there a boy, girl, mom or dad, teenager here? Hey, preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be. Would just quietly lift your hand and let me see it. Anyone? Again, Father, we commit the preaching of Thy Word into the hands of the Holy Spirit of God. knowing that you said it would not return unto you empty or void, but it would accomplish everything that you intended for it to accomplish. And in that we rejoice and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.